Would you join me in 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning? 2 Peter chapter 1. I love 1 and 2 Peter. There is not a book in the New Testament that is more universally accepted as being written by Peter than is 1 Peter. Well, let me just say this. It is not universally accepted to be written by who supposedly wrote it. Let me put it that way. And there is not a book in the New Testament that is more universally debated about who wrote it than 2 Peter. I don't have a problem believing that Peter wrote both of them. And I have evidence for that and reasons that I believe that. But they're really tremendous epistles. And 1 Peter, we're not there today, but 1 Peter was written, I think, somewhere around 65 AD. It was towards the end of Peter's life. It was towards the end of Nero's reign as well. Nero would die, I think, in AD 68. And Jesus in John chapter 21 had told Peter that he would be martyred. And tradition says that Peter, and it's a pretty good tradition, that Peter was martyred by being crucified upside down. And so the first Peter was written late in his life, relatively, at 65 AD or so. And the theme was victory amidst persecution. That's the overall theme of 1 Peter. 2 Peter was written not long after it, probably within a year or two. So I'd give a date of 67 AD at the latest. And the theme of this epistle was combating false teaching. Combating false teaching. Peter is, well, let's go ahead and read it. I'm going to get into this thing without even reading the text. That's not good. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 12. 2 Peter 1, verse number 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle. Man, I love his use of that word tabernacle. I'll get into it later. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter is nearing his departure. I love verse 15. He refers to it as his decease. That word decease is super interesting to me. I'll give you some quick background. There is a copy of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was originally written predominantly in Hebrew, but there is a copy of the Old Testament that was produced in Greek for people that couldn't read Hebrew. It was produced in Greek, and it was called the Septuagint. And what is really interesting is the Greek word that is used here for decease is used in that Septuagint, and it's actually the title of one of the books, the book of Exodus. What's Peter saying when he talks about his decease? My exodus. I'm leaving. And you put that together with his use of the word tabernacle. What's a tabernacle? It's a tent. A tent is a temporary dwelling. Hey, folks, can I tell you that this is temporary? So if it's aching, if it's hurting today, take heart. It's a temporary dwelling. You'll get a better one. You'll get a better one. By the way, that's in one of our Sunday night messages, that whole thing about getting a better one. But anyway, he talks about his decease, his exodus. He's about to leave. And his main concern is leaving these Christians with the tools that they need to thrive amidst continued persecution and false teaching. You see, Peter understands that though I'm leaving, there's still things that you're going to have to face. So I'm going to do everything I can to leave you with all the information, all the teaching, all the tools that you need to continue to thrive even though I'm gone. Can I tell you, every dad in here knows exactly what he's talking about. If the Lord Jesus doesn't come back one day, all things being equal, and I understand this isn't how it always happens, but all things being equal, my kids will have to stand at my casket. I won't have left them with everything they need to live victoriously for Jesus Christ. Moms, you know what I'm talking about. Anybody that loves the next generation wants to leave that next generation with everything they need to be victorious in Jesus. As a pastor, I'm not just pastoring for you. I'm pastoring for your kids, and I'm pastoring for the next guy. See, I'm a caretaker. All I am is a lighthouse keeper. And when I'm gone, somebody else will come and take my place. But I want to leave everything I can to make sure that you have what you need to be victorious moving forward. And that's where Peter's at. He begins with, in verses 1 through 11, with instructions as to how they can mature in their faith and enjoy assurance of their heavenly destiny. By the way, we'll be in this passage in one of these Sunday night messages. But then in verses 12 through 15, he underscores that these words reflect his final teachings as he's going to put this off this earthly tabernacle. It's interesting, using the phrase put off, that phrase is most often used with clothing. We put off clothing, we put on clothing. When we die as Christians, all we're doing is taking off one robe and exchanging it for another. Right. You ever heard that old song that Jay Cass used to sing? Death ain't no big deal. Someday when I breathe my final breath and the doctor takes one look and says you're dead, the truth is going to finally be revealed. I'm going to find death ain't no big deal. We take off one robe, a robe that's scarred by sin, a robe of flesh, and we trade it for a robe of righteousness. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Man, won't that be wonderful? Won't that be wonderful? But then, beginning in verse number 16, he pivots this discussion to the most potent weapon that we have in our Christian existence. And that's this book. We live in a day that is absolutely replete with false doctrine. We see Christians, families, churches, and even entire denominations falling prey to wrong teaching. Why? How can this happen? I'll tell you how it happens. Because somewhere along the line, we start forming our worldviews and our approaches to things on everything but the Word of God. We listen to the scholars and the university professors and the media pundits and the entertainers and the friends next door and the well thought of philosophers. We listen to the culture. We listen to the politicians, and perhaps worse yet, we listen to ourselves and our feelings. There's a video circulating on the internet, and there's the Pope, Pope Francis, and he's sitting there at a gathering somewhere, and little kids are kind of around him, and one of the little kids comes to the microphone, and they're allowed to ask the Pope questions, and this little boy stands at the microphone and just begins to weep. And Pope Francis, whatever you think of him, he's very good at conveying this sense of the man of the people and loving and approachable. Now, I got a problem with Pope Francis, but I'll get to that in a minute. But he instructs security, bring the boy to me, bring the boy to me. And oh, the Holy Father is allowing this boy. Ooh! Well, who wouldn't have enough compassion to hug a crying child? My goodness. But here was the thing. This boy's father had died just a few days before. And this boy was afraid that his father had died and gone to hell because he was an atheist. And so he whispered the question in the Pope's ear and went back to his seat. And the Pope went on to explain that his father was a good man. And how could a man that raised such a wonderful young boy could be sent to hell? I got one problem with that. He's wrong. By the way, that doesn't just go against Bible doctrine, that goes against Catholic doctrine. Good night. For Catholics, it's harder to get into heaven than it is for us. I'm going straight there. If there is a purgatory, that's where I'd be. Can I tell you something? He was trying to make that little boy feel better. And of course, the comments are, oh, he's so compassionate. But he's a liar. Because the Bible teaches, he that believeth on the Son is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a delicate way to handle that. I'm not saying that he should have just said, sorry, kid. He knocked the bottom out of hell. No. Can I just tell you what I would tell that little boy? Son, let me tell you something. And first of all, I wouldn't be the Pope. If for no other reason, I'm married. And I'm not 90. But if a little boy were to come to me with that, you know what I'd tell him? I'd remind him of this. There is nobody in this world that wanted your daddy or anybody else to get saved more than God does. And I do believe that if that man had ever heard the gospel, I believe in his dying moments the Holy Ghost of God whispered it one last time. And that maybe if he, hearing that prompting of the Holy Spirit, called out to Christ, would he be saved? Yes, I believe he would. Me being a sinful man, I'd be okay with that. How much more would God the Father be okay with that? So what I would tell him is this. There's always hope. And we'll leave that in God's hands and find out when we get there. I didn't preach that man into heaven, but I didn't cast him into hell either. That's how I would approach it. Maybe you'd be a little bit rougher, I don't know. My point is this. We live in a society that knows nothing of the truth. And the reason it knows nothing of the truth is because Christians have stopped telling the truth. And sometimes the ones that do are doing it in all the wrong ways. Remember, we're to maintain a biblical position, but also a biblical disposition. There's never a reason to be unkind. There's never a reason to be obnoxious. But the world is starving, begging, pleading for somebody to tell the truth. And the only way we can do that is with this book. We should be looking to God's Word, inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, for all instruction, for faith and practice. We must proclaim the truth of God's Word lovingly, but uncompromisingly, unapologetically. The world is looking to us to tell the truth. Joshua is about to take over some 2.5 million people. And what does God give him for counsel? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success. You cannot succeed without God's word. You cannot prosper without God's word. And Peter is offering what amounts to his last words within this letter. And he's battling false doctrine, and he begins his first volley with the only offensive weapon that we need, and that is the word of God. So that's the title of the message this morning, the supremacy of God's word. The supremacy of God's word. Father, would you help me to rightly divide that word? Would you help me and use me today to preach and teach your word in the way you most want it done? May Christ be lifted up and may your people be helped. For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen and amen. I want you to notice, first of all, that God's word is supreme in its authenticity. It's supreme in its authenticity. Look at verse 16. Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." That word fables comes from a word, muthos. Muthos. And you know what English word we get from muthos? Myth. Peter says, listen, y'all, he's talking to other Christians. We're not following a book of fairy tales. Cunningly devised, very well crafted, some of these myths, some of these fairy tales, but that's not what we're following. What we're following is absolutely 100% authentic. You see, you got this group over here, and they're following these myths and fables about Amun and Osiris and Isis and Ra and Anubis and Horus and all the rest of them. Then you got this group over here, they're running after Baal or Ashtoreth or Molech or Dagon. And then you got this group over here that's running after Zeus and Hades and Apollo and Aphrodite and Poseidon. And then you got the Romans, they're running after Jupiter and Juno and Saturn and Mars. And then you got that one altar on Mars Hill that's to the unknown God, in case we forgot anybody. And we look at that and we say, how primitive. What cunningly devised fables. Oh, but there's still plenty of them today. Can I tell you something? Atheism is a fable. It's a myth. Agnosticism is a myth. It's a fable. It's not true. Anybody that embraces a work salvation is embracing a myth. The idea that you can work your way to heaven. You got to follow the doctrine and teachings of the Catholic Church, or the Church of Christ tells us that you have to be baptized by immersion in their special way in order to be saved. The Jehovah's Witnesses that predicted the return of the Lord over and over again only to be wrong. But if you want to get in, if you want to be part of the 144,000, then you better knock on a lot of doors. I got news for you. That's pretty bad odds, 144,000 out of, let's just take the 7 billion that are alive right now. And you've got the Latter-day Saints, whose founder was led supposedly to a book of golden plates by an angel with a special glasses in order to read them. And it produced what we now know as the Book of Mormon. But when asked to produce the plates, he didn't have them, didn't know where they were. Oh yeah, I'll buy that. They're fables. They're myths, but that's okay because we're independent Baptists, so we're free of all that stuff, aren't we? Then why are we okay with our kids being told that the earth is millions and millions of years old? When my Bible tells me it's 6,000 years old, created in six literal 24-hour days by the Word of God. Either we believe in myths or we don't. Evolution, that's not a big deal. We embrace the world's psychology, don't we? I got news for you. Freud was at best a smart pervert. You ready for that? I mean, I'm just telling you. Freud. Freud had some bad stuff going on in his life. I'm not saying there's not a place for good Bible-based psychology and people need help psychologically, and I get that, but you better make sure it's Bible-based and not Bible-laced.
Freud had issues. How about this? How about what's going on in our schools? Beloved, I'm not trying to be mean. And once again, you know I've said this before. There are plenty of people in our state schools that love God, that serve God, that want to do right. My sister's one of them. Some of you are some of them. I know that. But you're going to tell me that the state schools are not broken? There's problems there. A lot of Christians just sat back and they're not fighting it anymore. It's just what is what it is. And y'all, I'm not trying to be mean. Anybody is welcome into this church, and anybody's welcome to come hear the truth, and we're going to love them for Jesus' sake. But I'm sorry, the LGBT movement is a myth.
That's right.
It's a myth. God created us in a certain way, in His sovereign wisdom, and He means for us to live that way.
That's right.
And we embrace anything else, it's a myth. Right now, there's a large Christian school in Louisville, Kentucky. A Christian school that has an elective course on the Christian worldview. So you don't even have to take it. And the assignment was, write how you would explain to a friend who's struggling with their sexual identity what the Bible says about their struggle. Lovingly, how you can help them with that. And one of the parents leaked the thing to all the groups and the media and everything else. I can't believe they'd be so bigoted. It's a Christian school. They got caught teaching the Bible. And we've got Christians that are embracing all this stuff because they've forgotten there's only one source that's truly authentic. We're embracing communism, socialism, this politician, that political perspective, regardless of what the Bible teaches. The Bible is the embodiment of all truth. And I'm here to tell you it can be trusted.
Amen.
Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Well, Andy, what do we do with those people that don't believe? Romans 3:3, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. I hope you do believe, but if you don't, it does not change the fact that God is true. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Can I tell you, the Bible is supreme in its accuracy, in its authenticity, but it's also supreme in its accuracy. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, and we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Peter hearkens back to the transfiguration. You can read about that in Matthew 16, Mark 8, and Luke 9. He, James, and John were eyewitnesses. That literally means live and in person. They were eyewitnesses of His majesty and His power. That word dunamis, dynamite, explosive power. They saw it. They saw Jesus transfigured. They heard the Father speak. And yet Peter counts the Scripture as more trustworthy than his sensory experience. Paul said it this way in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Can I say this lovingly? If your experience matches up with Scripture, then you can take much from that. But if your experience does not match up with Scripture, it is absolutely worthless to you spiritually.
That's right.
But I had a dream, Pastor. If your dream matches up with Scripture, then enjoy it and thank God for it. But if your dream takes you and diverges from Scripture, then it's not helpful to you at all. But this is how I feel. And certainly God wouldn't do this is how I feel. The heart is deceitful.
above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? My heart misleads me all the time. There was a time that my heart misled me every football season because I was a Redskin fan. It still misleads me in baseball season. I'm an Orioles fan. I tried maybe leaning over to the Nationals. They stink too. I've still got Virginia. But my heart misleads me there sometimes too. Can I tell you, the Bible is supreme in its authenticity. It's supreme in its accuracy. Number three, it's supreme in its administration. An administrator oversees the choices of others. And look at verse 19 again. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Man, I wish we could spend some time in verse 19. There's some good stuff going on there. But can I tell you what he's saying is the word is a light that oversees our choices. What did the psalmist say? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Nothing is better at illuminating our steps than God and his word. What should I do? Where should I go? What should be my next step? First place you go is this book. First place you go is this book. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Not just your steps on the path. No, he'll direct your path. It's interesting. He talks about the day star. This is direct reference to Jesus, the Word incarnate. John 1, verses 1 through 3 and verse 14 tells us that Jesus is the living Word. Revelation 22, 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. That's that day star. You see, he's supreme. The word of God is supreme in its administration, but can I tell you it's also supreme in its agreement? Look at verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. Now many have thought, and I've heard this preached, that this means that no one person can claim he alone has understanding of Scripture. It's not of private interpretation. So, you know, and by the way, that's true. It's a doctrine called the individual priesthood of the believer. God will speak to you just as clearly as he'll speak to me. There's no clergy-laity distinction. You can read the Bible and receive instruction from the Holy Spirit just like I can. Now, that does not mean you don't need me. I do have a role from Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, a couple other places. I do have a role to play. But you do not need me to hear from God. Okay? God will speak to you through his word, just like he will anybody else who's saved and receptive. All right? But that's not what this verse is saying. When it says the Scripture is not of any private interpretation, it means that the Scripture cannot be interpreted apart from the rest of Scripture. You can't take one verse and apply it where it goes against everything else. Remember a good rule for interpreting Scripture? If you have one verse that seems to say one thing and then 50 verses that seems to say the opposite, you go with the majority and figure out what's going on with the one. Good example is Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Oh, you got to be baptized in order to be saved. That is not at all what it's saying, and there's a whole lot of Scripture that'll tell you differently. So you figure out Acts 2:38, which, by the way, real quick, for means because of. I go to the doctor for I am sick. Thank you for the present. Now let's put that in there. Repent and be baptized because of the remission of sins. There you go. We just fixed Acts 2:38. Or the wrong understanding thereof. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. All right, but what people would do is they would take this one little part of the Bible and they'd run with it because it suited them and it worked for them. And what he's saying is, no. You use all of Scripture. You compare Scripture with Scripture. It's its own best commentary. What am I telling you? In 66 books, 1,189 chapters, 32,102 verses, 783,137 words. In a King James Bible, there's not one contradiction. There's not one. Oh, well, I know of some. All right, hit me right after the service with them. Let's work through them. You know what you're going to find? There's not one. There's not one. You see, this Bible is supreme in its agreement. But how? How can this be? There's 40 or more writers over the course of 1,500 years, and you're telling me that none of them disagree, not once? How can this be? I'll tell you how. Because this book is supreme in its agreement. It's supreme in its administration. It's supreme in its accuracy. It's supreme in its authenticity. You know why? Because it's supreme in its authorship. You see, the Bible has 40 or so writers, but it only has one author. Look at what Peter says. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That word moved, you know what it means? Carried along. They just let the Holy Ghost direct and move them as he saw fit. Never lose sight of who authored your Bible. Proverbs is not the wisdom of Solomon. It's the wisdom of God. The Pentateuch and the books of history in the Old Testament and the book of Acts, they're not the history of the church or the history of Israel. It's the history of God moving amongst his people. It's all about him. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's what's right, for reproof, that's what's wrong, for correction, that's how to get things right, for instruction in righteousness, that's how to keep things right, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You want to hear more on those verses? Listen to the graduation sermon from a few nights ago. I'll not try to improve on Brother Skelly. Great verses. He's the author. All right. That brings us to so what? Now here's what I want you to do. Whatever you need to do to get settled, button up, zip up, close your Bibles, whatever you need to do to feel like you're ready to run out that door, go ahead and do it. Get the cough drop, whatever. Because this conclusion is going to be relatively short. So what? All right, Andy. I wonder, by an amen, how many of you would agree with me that the Bible is supreme in its authenticity? Would you agree with that? Amen. How many would you agree that it's supreme in its accuracy? Amen. Would you agree that it's supreme in its administration? Amen. Would you agree that it's supreme in its agreement? Would you agree that it's supreme in its authorship? I wonder how many of us would say, yes, Andy, I believe that the Bible is God's word. How many of you would believe that? Amen. Now, here's the so what. Do we behave it? I believe it, but do we behave it? Do we really behave as though we believe that this is God's word? Here's the challenge for us today. I challenge all of us today to recommit to love, look upon, listen to, and live that book. That's the so what.